trouble, and the resurrection. Now, those words are hardly compatible at first thought. You might say, well, now, how in the world can we talk about trouble and the resurrection? But Paul writes about this, and of course, the scriptures have quite a bit to say about both trouble and the resurrection. And perhaps if we consider the one in the light of the other, we can begin to think a little more about the resurrection and a lot less about trouble, or perhaps a lot less about our own troubles anyway. Turn to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And he's writing to them. Now, in this scripture that we have, which is called God's Word, we have two letters to the people at Corinth. It's very possible that Paul wrote many more letters than we have record of or have been kept down through the ages for the purpose of giving us the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Word. But this is writing to some Christian people again, people that Paul knew well enough to write more than once. And he gave them some very important truths because they, as we read here, they went through some of the afflictions and troubles that he had, or similar ones. So he writes about their mutual problems and about their mutual faith. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, under the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. He starts right out by saying, blessed be God because of this comfort that he gives us, and not only us, but that we in turn may be able to comfort others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations, or our hope, also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation, and this word consolation also means hope, for your hope and salvation. In other words, Paul is implying that whether we are in tribulation or whether we are being comforted, it is for your hope and your salvation. It is also true that whether you, and he's talking to people at Corinth, just as we would talk to you here, whether you are in tribulation or whether you are being comforted, it again is for our hope and salvation. These things happen to all of us for the mutual hope and salvation of each one. And he goes on and said, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation or of the hope. In other words, Paul recognized and wanted these people to understand that if they did have trouble and tribulations and sufferings, it was because they were also partakers of the consolation or of the hope. It wasn't because, and I suppose this is one thing that we have to be very careful about, that we do not think and begin to believe or suspect that when we have troubles, that it's because we have sinned. Now, God chastises his Christian people, but he also burns us in a furnace of fire in order to do things to us to make us what he desires us to be. So just because we have trouble, or setbacks, or tribulations, or the condemnation of other people, it doesn't mean that God is just punishing us for something we have done wrong. It may mean that God wants us to learn something, to do something differently than we have been doing it. But Paul says, regardless of that, the reason you have it is because you are also partakers of the consolation or partakers of the hope. And we'll talk a little more about that as we go on. In verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. In other words, we want you to know about the trouble we had. We're not going to hide things from you. We would not that you would be ignorant of our trouble which comes to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch that we despaired even of life. Paul says we had so much trouble over there that we actually began to think that we probably would be killed before we got out of there. And we don't want you to not know this. We want you to know this. I think it's very important that we, and I am talking about people, those of us who live in the end of the age, that we understand that these people actually suffered to the point where, as Paul says, we despaired even of our own lives. And we know that millions of them were put to death. I read something in a newspaper the other day about Christianity in Russia. In fact, there's a man coming to town who will be speaking for one of the anti-communist organizations. And he claims that the underground church is actually growing in Russia, and he gives one reason for it. Persecution. One reason. Trouble. 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 Not because God is persecuting those Christians because they are sinning or doing the wrong things, but because God is giving the tribulation to them so that he will grow in him. Now, they've said, and history proves, that at the time of the early church, perhaps the greatest growth of the early church was in the time of its greatest trouble. I sometimes wonder if today that Satan isn't helping the church fall apart a little by being so easy on us, not giving us the troubles that our people have. And Paul even goes to the extent of saying here that, now look, we had trouble to the very point that we despaired of our lives, and I want you people to know that. I'm not going to hide this from you. I want you to understand that we had very, very bad trouble. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of our life. But then here's what he goes on to say. Remember, here's a man writing who said that just recently now, I really thought I probably wouldn't even live through what we were going through. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Paul says, I want you to understand that we arrived, and Timothy and perhaps some other people who were with him, we arrived at the point where we actually thought we were going to die, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. What kept Paul? What builds the underground church in Russia? What takes Christian people and makes them oppose or believe in Christ in spite of everything that happens to them? The fact that they already have the sentence of death in them. And that's what we talked about this morning, and I was so glad that Greg brought that up in some of the verses that he read, that we are dead already, so why should a Christian fear death? And yet, you know, some of our Christian people are more afraid of death than the heathen. They're more afraid of death than the heathen. And yet death should have no fear in us, should bring no fear on us whatsoever. Now, I don't mean, as some of the atheists often turn to a Christian and they'll say, well, and they try this, you know. Well, you believe in the resurrection and you believe that Christ will protect you and so on. Why don't you jump off the Brooklyn Bridge? Well, you know, God says we're not supposed to tempt him either. And he has put us here for a purpose and given us a life for a purpose, and we're to use that life for him. But during that life, if we arrive, and some of us may, if we arrive at the point that Paul did, where he despaired even of life, remember the thing that keeps you at that time is the belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, who raises us from the dead. Let's go on. He adds again, ye also, helping together by prayer for us. Isn't that interesting? At the very time that Paul says, the thing that was important to us was the belief in he who raises from the dead, it evidently also was important to Paul that he knew that they prayed for him. He knew that there were Christian people praying for him in other parts of Asia Minor and old Palestine and even in Rome at that time. They were praying for him wherever Paul was in trouble. He says, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks be given by many on our behalf. These people were praying and helping Paul in his ministry, and he thanked the Lord for it. Now, before we get beyond this point about where he despaired for death, turn with me back to Romans 6. Now, I want to read something here, because again, this is what Paul, and this is what we must know in any time when we have trials, troubles, tribulations, and I don't mean just tribulations that lead us to the point where we would despair of death. I mean tribulations or troubles that might lead us to despair of tomorrow, or next week, or something like that, or some physical injury, or some spiritual problem. In chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 3, it says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are born into death, that like as Christ was raised from death by the glory of the Father, even so we are also. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death," and of course that's what baptism is, it's an act of obedience, but it still is an effect, a planting together in the likeness of Christ's death, "we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Now this is not fulfilled in its completeness, of course, immediately after your baptism. You still have the same old physical body. But then Paul goes on, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." We are baptized, and we believe that because of this symbolic baptism that we partake of, this act that we go through, that it is necessary that the old carnal mind, the old natural man, be actually crucified and die, so that we will not then serve sin, or do sin, or do acts of disobedience after we have been baptized. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Notice that he that is dead is not freed from the law, and I like to point this out, because he is freed from sin. It is Christ who was our sin offering. He offered himself once for all. So when we accept his death, which was the death of a sin offering, died on the cross, and you remember, in old Israel, and whenever they shed the blood, whenever they gave a sacrifice for sin offering of the individual, atonement for the nation, it was necessary that the animal die in such a way that his blood was shed. It was the shedding of the blood, and this is Christ. So now, he that is dead is freed from sin by that sin offering, Jesus Christ. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Why in the world should Christian people, in any situation which they might have, be afraid of death? You know, I suppose one of the greatest comforts that we can give to our young people in the times that we're going through, and we have several young men in the back of the room, as you know, every one of them, either now or soon to be, eligible for a draft into an army that is now fighting a war going on in Vietnam where young men are dying. And I don't know of anything that we can do as preachers and laymen and parents and adults for our young people that would be a greater benefit to them than to be sure that when they go, they understand that death has no more dominion over them. That Jesus Christ died once for all. That regardless of what happens to you in this physical life, and I know we talked about last week, of our Lord giving us long life for service to him, but you people also know that many good Christian people of your acquaintance have died when they're quite young. But if they knew, which they did, we believe that they did, and if these young people know, if we know, regardless of our age, that death does not have any dominion over us anymore, because Christ has died for us, and we know if we die, and when we die, that we will be raised in the resurrection like unto him, then what possible fear could we have of death? It was interesting to me in reading some of the miracles about the Pueblo, that some of the men in that crew over there evidently reached the point where they, for practical purposes, defied the North Koreans to put them to death. Now, they did this in a time of great stress and trial, and they were beaten and they were threatened. But some of those men, and it appears that it's partially because they or the others knew the word, or they talked about the word, they got together in prayer once in a while among themselves, and they were literally, and these men have testified to this, they were literally living with the Lord Jesus Christ in those prisons. And those who had the faith were not afraid of their North Korean captors. They said the thing that they were afraid of primarily was the pain of physical torture. But they were not afraid to die. Captain Butcher himself said that when they were going to kill him the one time, he just, all right, let him go ahead. He had no fear of death whatsoever. Now this is inherent in Israel people to some extent, and I want to show you that God has given us this word to build up this faith in us, but it's also true that our people, all down through the ages, have understood this. It's not just some new revelation, not even new at the time of Christ. And I want to show you this as we read on. Let's read the next couple verses here. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is literally true that the manifestation of our lives after our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in our baptism should be as much as we can make it with the Spirit upon us and the Word with us, as much as we can make it like unto what it will be in the kingdom. In other words, you should live after your baptism and into the Lord Jesus Christ and into His death. You should live almost, I'm using the term almost as if you had already been resurrected and were living in the millennial age with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't be so disappointed if you don't do that every day. You know, don't be so disappointed if you get up and you feel tired and weak in the morning, or you work hard and you can't keep going, you can't do everything right, and things don't turn out right. We know we cannot have that perfection in this age and this life. But Scripture teaches us, for practical purposes in our own minds and our own physical bodies, we should live just as if we have already been resurrected at the last day. Just as if we had almost already been resurrected after the last day. Our death is already past. It's already past. All right, so the physical body has to be destroyed. Well, we know this physical body has to go because we have to get the new immortal body. So sometime, somewhere, somehow, this body is going to be taken away. But that's already accomplished. We accept it as a promise. It has been given to us by our God. That body will be taken away in God's time. We will be given our new resurrected body in God's time. But Paul says here, we are to count ourselves already dead as if that has already passed, and account ourselves as if we are already resurrected in Christ. Then we go on about our Christian life just as if and as much as we can in this body, as if we were already in the resurrection. Now, I want to read something out of this book, Tracing Our Ancestors. There are many good books of history and the history of our race, which I think it's important to realize that our people, as a people, literally have believed this all down through the ages. They believe in the immortality of the soul and the resurrection of themselves after death. Now, in this book, I have some other books back there. We have some writings of Caesar. And I mentioned this once before. Caesar had a lot of trouble when he tried to invade England. And in his writings, he said one of the main troubles that his army had was that the people he was fighting, in other words, the people who lived on the what we know as the British Isles, believed in the immortality of the soul, and they believed that after death, they would be resurrected, so therefore they were not afraid to die. They were an army that believed in a God of resurrection. Now, mind you, this was before those people had the word of Christ. Caesar wrote in 54 B.C., this is about 80 years before our Lord Jesus Christ died. The Druids make the immortality of the soul the basis of all their teaching, holding it the principal incentive and reason for a virtuous life. In a few words, Caesar, and this man who picked out Caesar's writings here, has picked out the principal reason why we should live a virtuous life. And after all, when we talk about a virtuous life, what are we talking about? We're talking about a life of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And here he says that these Druids, who we know are our ancestors, some of our ancestors maybe directly, taught that there was to immortality of the soul, and immortality was the main reason for leading a virtuous life. Paul comes along after the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that because Christ has sealed us in Him to the resurrection, therefore we should no more sin, but we should live as if we are already resurrected. Isn't that interesting? Our ancestors, before the time of Christ, over 1,000 miles from old Palestine, actually taught that the main reason you should live a good, virtuous life is because you have an immortal soul. I don't know of anything that would comfort me, and I don't know of anything that should comfort Christians more than the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection. You know, we can talk about all sorts of things. This scripture is just full of good doctrine regarding the virtuous life. But the virtuous life is not just for the rewards in that life. In fact, as Paul says, the virtuous life comes easier when we already count ourselves dead and resurrected, even though that physical resurrection has not come to pass. And if you'll recall that Paul wrote to one of the group of people here, and he said he was sorry about people who were preaching that the resurrection was past, because they were overthrowing the faith of many. In other words, if they believed the resurrection had already come, it would literally cast aside their faith. Why? Because the resurrection is the culmination of our faith. We have the one true and living God, and interestingly enough, we have the only God who teaches, and the only Word that teaches, the actual resurrection of the dead. Now, many of the so-called religions of the world, in fact, some of these modern philosophies that really are an anti-God philosophy, they teach a virtuous life. You know, the communists go out and tell our young people that, well, they should be good to other people, and the reason we have to overthrow this society is because it's an evil society, and we want to set up a good society where people love each other and are good to each other. Well, you know, Christianity teaches that we should love each other. Christ says that's the greatest commandment. But in the final analysis, why does Paul say we should love each other and not sin? Because we will be and should consider ourselves to be resurrected. Can you imagine in your minds, now, very few of us have ever been in a position where we have actually faced death, immediate death, where we were, as Paul, almost despaired for our lives. Very few of us. Now, I very seldom tell this story, but most of you know that I did have a heart attack some years ago, several years ago. And for practical purpose, I was dying in the hospital. And my family knew it, and the doctors knew it, and I knew it. And you know, the last thing that I remember, and that's why I believe this is a great hope for you young people and all of us, the last thing that I remember as I lost consciousness, knowing that I was dying, feeling death in my hands and my feet and my body as it came over me, the last thing that I remember is my family and the resurrection. That's the last thought that was in my mind. And I was not afraid. There wasn't a fear in me at all, and yet I knew I was dying. I remember consciously saying, Lord, I pray thy will, and I thought of my family and what? The resurrection. Everything in this Bible preaches and teaches to a day of resurrection. There is no hope in the gospel, as Paul says, except in the resurrection. And you young people remember this as you go through life. Now, you young fellows, you young girls, you have a lot more life ahead of you than we have. And I believe, and I hope, and I pray that it will be more easy, much easier, for you to live a virtuous life. To live a life of service to not just the Lord Jesus Christ, because remember, I shouldn't put it that way. I should say a life of service to the Lord Jesus Christ in service and love to your fellow man, you know, which is all we can do. We can't go out and really do much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must do the things to our fellow man, to our family, to our friends and our brethren. And God says, Christ says, even as you do it to the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ when we serve our fellow man, and you know why it's easier to do that? And how it can be easier? If you know and believe in the resurrection. We have a God who is able to perform that for us. And Paul says, you go out now and you won't sin anymore. You'll be able to turn away from sin more easily by your belief in the resurrection. Let's read a few in the Old Scriptures. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 2. And I was glad I put this note on here because this came up in our Bible class this morning. And talking about our ancestors way back here, the Druids before the time of Christ, but we know the Hebrew people who were talking about everlasting life. And let's remember, the resurrection is to everlasting life. where we will have no more death over us. That's the end of death, as it was for Christ. Christ died once. Christ did what we must do. Died once. And back in Genesis 2, our original father and mother here, through the God and the decree of the creation, in Genesis 2:9, talking about Adam and Eve, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And now sometimes I think we've lost sight of just which one of these trees that we're supposed to think about and preach about. And in verse 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." God said you may eat of all of these trees, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Did you notice that God did not command Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of life? But over in Genesis 3, verse 22, after they had sinned and turned away from God, it says here, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now," remember, they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, "and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken." In other words, Adam and Eve had not partaken of the tree of life. And God cast them out of the garden of Eden for what purpose? So that they would not partake of the tree of life. And do you know where we get the everlasting life? Not from something that God created for our use. We get it from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only source. That's the only place for the resurrection and the everlasting life. Adam and Eve lived in a garden where there was a tree of life, and they did not partake of it, even though they had not been commanded to leave it alone. They did not. This race has never partaken of the tree of life except as we get it through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it's promised to us. I want to read a few scriptures out of the book of Psalms, because it's quite important that we realize as we read the New Testament, and we're living in an age when the New Testament is exalted above the old, and yet we know they're all part of one part of God's Word. But in the Psalms, we can see that the psalmist knew, as these psalms were written and recorded, that the psalmist knew and spoke of a time when we would praise the Lord forever and ever. And after all, that's the reason for everlasting life for us. Psalm 23:6. This is one of the best known psalms in all of Christendom. And it ends this way. Psalm 23, verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23. I suppose, as far as psalms go, that may be the one known by more people than any other Christian people. And it ends saying, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I'm just going to read individual verses out of a number of different psalms to show this same idea. 28, verse 9. And you don't have to turn all of them. I'll follow through in chronological order, though. "Save thy people and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also and lift them up forever." In 30 and verse 12, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." In Psalm 37, verses 28 and 29, "For the Lord loveth his judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." In Psalm 41, verse 4, "I said, Lord, be merciful unto me and heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee." And then in verse 12, "And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever." Can you understand why our people long before the time of Christ knew and understood the resurrection and the fact that they would have immortal souls? Can you understand why God says in His Word and shows that when a Christian army goes out to fight for Him, that they are literally invincible? Because it is the Lord your God which fighteth for you. Now, you know, we were a race of people who had a God who said, well, I'll let you win the battle, but all of you people who die, you're going to be dead forever. Do you know that people wouldn't do much for that God? And yet this God has done this for us. In His love for us, He has promised us, you obey me, you keep my commandments, you believe my word, and you will live forever. You will live forever. What a promise to this mortal human being. Let's turn back to 2 Corinthians and finish in what Paul was talking to these people. He said in verse 9, here again I'm going to reread this, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Repeating again, that the, as he did as I read before, the thing that kept him in the time when he literally despaired for his life was his belief in the resurrection, who delivered us from so great a death. You know, the greatest enemy is death. Mankind has no other enemy that has any comparison to this one. Pain and torture and poverty and alienation from your loved ones, from your and sorrow, all of these things are things that come against you, but not a one of them has an inkling of what this terrible thing death has over us. And yet we as Christians are not under that sentence of death because it has already been passed upon us with the judgment of God which is everlasting life to those who believe. He goes on in verse 11, and he also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. I want to read that again because I don't want Christian people who hear the wonderful and glorious story of the resurrection ever think that they should stop praying for each other. You know, there's nothing that will help this ministry more than prayer. Yes, belief in the resurrection, but prayer. There is nothing that will help extend this ministry to other people than prayer about the ministry. There is nothing that will help all of us individually and our families and our young people and the young people of other families and friends and Christian people than prayer. Yes, belief and faith and knowledge in the resurrection, but prayer is a duty that we have to God, and He's very well pleased with it. You know, we could almost arrive at the point where we say, well, we know all this, and now we're all set, and there isn't much point praying anymore because there isn't anything to pray about. For brother, sister, prayer is nothing more nor less than communication directly with your God, because as we talked about in our Bible class, the veil of the temple was rent, and we can stand before Him and talk to our Lord Jesus Christ in person. No going to other people, because we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, and let's turn over to Romans 8. Chapter 8, and we'll just read the last few verses, 17 through about 23. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Can you imagine the glorification that will come upon us in the day of resurrection? I know it's almost impossible to imagine. It really is, when we consider it. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you'll notice I announced my sermon as trouble in the resurrection, and I spent most of the time talking about the resurrection. Why? Because it isn't worth talking about the troubles in relation to the glory that will be revealed in us in the day of resurrection. There's nothing that will put your troubles in their place, in the little place that they should have, than the belief and the knowledge and the glory of the day of resurrection. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's talking about the day of resurrection. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, we have just the first fruits. Just the first manifestation, just the first idea of the living unto Christ. That's all we have, is the first fruit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul, in everything that he wrote and did, he said, brother, sister, everything that we write, everything that we say, everything that we do, every place that we're in, every trouble, even under the despair of life, we have one hope and one comfort, the day of resurrection to our Lord Jesus Christ.